interesting kind of a combination in this final little word to them in the fourth chapter. He says here, persevere in prayer with mind awake and thankful heart, and include a prayer for us that God may give us an opening for preaching to tell the secret of Christ. That indeed is why I am now in prison. Pray that I may make the secret plain, as it is my desire to do. Behave wisely toward those outside your number. Use the present opportunity to the full. Let your conversation be always gracious and never insipid. Study how best to talk with each person you meet. Now this is the last word he says to them. The rest is just personal little greeting. But builds up this whole tremendous thing for a climax in two aspects of prayer as intercession. And intercession for the proclamation, which we will do tomorrow. The preaching may be plain that Jesus is real to people, and that your conversation is always gracious because you're using the present opportunity, behaving wisely toward those outside your own number. So your speech has graciousness and is never insipid. I'll see here how our Roman Catholic friend here, Ronald Knox, has translated that same item. He says, persevere in prayer and keep wakeful over it with thankful heart. Pray too for us to ask God to afford us an opening for preaching the revelation of Christ, which is the very cause of my imprisonment, and to give the right utterance for making it known. Be prudent in your behavior toward those who are not of your company. It is an opportunity you must eagerly grasp. Your manner of speaking must always be gracious with an edge of liveliness, ready to give each questioner the right answer. In other words, it's related to each person. It has this liveliness, he says, this kind of buoyancy and bounce of when you're aware of what's going on, when you're really with it, as we say. And awareness is the aspect of a retreat center that we're concerned people have. It takes time to be aware they're alive and life and its goodness, and then you're aware of one another and the mystery of one another. And naturally, your conversation is going to have a kind of freshness and bounce. It can't help it. You can no more keep from being an exciting, interesting person than you can from breathing. When this is your relationship to life, it simply comes. It happens. You're not studying it out. You're not self-conscious. Your expressions don't give everybody the feeling, boy, he's really been thinking about it a long time to come up with this little acorn, you know, from that great oak. But you're simply there and aware. And this awareness is so important in the scripture. When the conversation with Jacob sees, you're going to see how much spontaneity has to do with their speech. They're just bouncing from one thing to another, aren't they? And how they go in images from one thing to another. Their speech still has poetry in it because they're alive. They haven't yet been spoiled. I don't mean the ones who've gone to school yet. The ones in schools haven't gotten a hold of yet. Their speech is their own, and it's fun hearing them, isn't it? And you're listening to them because it is their own. And that's what Paul asked, that it be your own. And this is what our Lord does to us. He makes you yourself so you can be what you are. And there'll be a lot of this together with this Halloween situation, because masks and Halloween, you know, and this is going to come into your day here today. And how do you really relate when you simply are you? You don't have to be the kind of person who center stages with all kinds of scintillating remarks and epigrams that are witty and all this sort of thing. But no, in the person that is you, there comes this kind of wonder and mystery of God to the fore. I always think my grandmother here, who spoke very little, really, but delightful when she did, I once used it for an illustration for the youth in the youth movement when I had charge of youth in our ELC, and of a word that you really can't translate in English without a paragraph. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. And that lovely section there in Philippians 4:4, be anxious and nothing. Let your forbearance be, well, what forbearance, you know. So on the word in Greek has this idea to give with it, to take life as it comes. And so I do this. She was in her 90s, and I had just been up to get her at the depot. She'd come back from Duluth, and I told her I was using her for an illustration this way. And she laughed, and she said, she thought it was so funny. She says, is there any other way to take life? Well, there really isn't, is there? Not if you live. She didn't know there was a choice. You just take it each day as it comes from God's hand. And this kind of being alive, so that you can be spontaneous. And then intimacy is the third word that is used for the aspect of maturity in games people play, and it's a good word. These three are very fine for a kind of description of what conversation really is when it communicates, intimacy. Because when you're aware of the other person and sensitive to them, you're aware enough that you can do, like Paul says, encourage, build up while it's called a day. And you don't do this in a kind of formal, heavy way, but you do it in lightness and teasing and so on. My cousin Don, who's a pastor of town, I had gone up to see one of his sick people who's gotten all dolled up for coming. She's about 94 in one of these homes, you know. And he says, boy, the men got to watch out for you today, don't they, you know? And she was enough of a woman still, where kind of a blush came to her cheeks, you know, and he was just kind of out. You never get through being a woman. You know, it's wonderful. Well, this is our relationship to people, the ones who are there, the real ones. And this is part of the fun of life, isn't it? To build up somebody else, to just give them that little bit of teasing or a bit of fun that makes their life more real and more important to them. And this is the Christian in his daily walk. This is what we're doing. That's what it's about. Not the important decisions in Geneva and Washington, let me tell you. This is what makes life. Because the secret of this whole thing is that the shape of Satan is boredom, self-pity, emptiness. That's what the scripture says. He doesn't have a tail and little horns. This is his actual condition. That's what Satan is, according to the scripture. You've been saved from the futile ways of your fathers, it's translated in your King James for First Peter. Futile ways. Well, you know, that doesn't mean much to us. But the word is the word for boredom. You've been saved from the boredom your parents knew. Saved from the emptiness. Life has become exciting, new, fresh, because you are aware. Because you have the spontaneity. And then there's intimacy. You're no longer alienated in what will he or she think, if I should say, my, you look pretty today. Why not say it? If he looks pretty. And if you're that much aware of the other woman, you'll be more aware of your wife, too, I can tell you. It helps all the way around, see? And you just kind of create community, and that's what conversation is about. Community creating, community shaping. And that's why the person who won't convert isn't. We had some problems with drugs here in May and June. Gave us a rough summer in some ways, because it made me look like a policeman to some people who weren't involved with it. And I had to send out a member of the faculty and his wife. I had to send out some of the people in here. And I tried not to send them out for those reasons, but for others, because I didn't want to label them for life on this thing. But this was behind the whole thing. And I said to this community when I sat with them, and I think there I made a mistake. I should have simply said, I'm responsible for it, you just go. And that's what I would have done. Unfortunately, I had a conversation with my wife. My wife's judgment, I usually prefer to my own, because almost always it's superior. I think in this case, she was wrong. I should have just sent him on, but none of it, not conversed about it. This is it, doesn't belong here, farewell. But we did converse about it. We had some give and take on it. And I said to them, well, for one thing, we've had a officer up here to take a man from here just once. And he was a Norwegian like myself, rather overbearing and sort of, you know, self-conscious of his office, and so I dealt with him just like I would with somebody like myself. We had some good, strong words out here. I said, you take this fellow, you take me along. And furthermore, I said, you're now on our property, and you are transgressing as far as I'm concerned, and you can come back when we invite you. This man's never been back. He had the game and fish preservation, conservation for this area, and one of our guests had unfortunately picked up a fawn that he thought had been deserted by its mother out in the woods. Well, he's from Chicago. He didn't know any better. You know, and we immediately called Forest Service, who called the Fish and Game Commission, and up he comes. And he's going to arrest this man who's disturbed wildlife and take him in. I said, now, when you go to Chicago and do some stupid thing, they usually forgive you when you're from out of town, too. I said, and I hope you run into as tough a cop as you're being here, but you were pretty firm. Well, when I talked about this drug thing, I said, I just hope it's always like that. That when anybody comes up here to arrest anybody, we can say the whole village is going with you. And we can't do that if somebody's guilty of drug culture up here, and they come up on it. But I said, let's just face it. You people are arguing one thing and another. This is no worse than alcohol. I said, if we got to have a vice up here, let's let it be alcohol. That loosens your tongue. I said, drugs just tie you up. And it's true, isn't it? And drugs just tie up. They don't communicate to anybody. Each one just sits there in his own sort of silence. The other, you know, and so on. In these movies you've seen about it, I just thought they were poorly produced, but that's the way they are. It isn't conversation. It's a retreat from this kind of actual encounter with each other, as you are. And this is what Christ permits. This is what forgiveness opens up, this shared life, this shared existence. And that's what conversation is, sharing, isn't it? It's opening up. It is sharing. It's just what it is. Now let's see how our Lord does it. just for the fun. We talked about it a little bit, and we could find other illustrations by collage, but let's just look at our Lord, because it's wonderful. Having talked about, just see how awareness and spontaneity and intimacy come into a conversation about a drink of water. That's what it's called, it's a drink of water. He's thirsty. He's sitting by a well. It's the fourth chapter of John, and his disciples have left him going to town to get the picnic supplies for the night. He doesn't just produce them out of stones and rocks around there. They've got to buy food like everybody else. For the more he's weary like anybody else. Tired out. He really is. And for the more he's thirsty. And he doesn't have anything to draw. And here comes a woman all by herself. It's not the time of day when they all come. The well is the conversation center in any primitive village. That's the time when you share a thing. You know, little Abe took his first steps today. You know, Isaac has a rough deal at the office because Jacob doesn't appreciate him. He does all the work. You know, this is what you talk about when the women get together. You know, all these things. She has nobody that'll even talk to her. And she's walking with her defiance. You know, you wouldn't have to be Jesus to know this gal is one gal that the women don't like. And for good reason. And the very best of ones. You sort of like to keep the man you're living with from being too aware of other gals around. And she was intruding in this situation. And Jesus, as he sees her and he's thirsty, he asks for something from her. He puts himself in a relationship then of being dependent. That's the first thing he does, doesn't he? She's got something to draw as he does. Give me a drink. Now, this is something. And in that culture, it's really something. A man talking to a woman, a Jew to a Samaritan, no matter how thirsty you get, there's some things you don't speak. Give me a drink. You just don't do it. That's why we believe, like, for instance, in Galatians 3, the part of the problem of all Galatians is that Paul did have Titus circumcised. And then somebody came along to the Galatians later and said, see, he really loved Titus, because Titus couldn't even gotten a drink from a Jew. He couldn't have eaten in their home in Jerusalem at the time. And Jesus, of course, let him be circumcised, but not because of anything religious, but for the social amenities of life. And this is part of the problem there. Incidentally, that's one of the most broken up texts in the whole of Scripture. Somebody says the ninth that cut up this text is the ninth that circumcised Titus. Because later on, it was unthinkable to the church that he would have let this happen, you see. But in that situation, then it wasn't. Well, here he is. In this context, Jew and Samaritan, or their feud, and man and woman. Give me a drink. He's making a bridge, you see. And there have to be bridges somewhere, don't there? My first book I wrote that is unpublished, and I should never take these to our publishing house, I suppose, but I was just 26, and I said, wait till you're 56 and then come back, so this is my year. But they said, unfortunately, they said another thing, that you'll be safe then, and I don't know if that's still quite true. But the first one I wrote was called Though Like a Wanderer. And it was my stories about hitchhiking, and I had 8 hitchhiking experiences there. In our day, that's the only way you got around this country. I preached for $5 a week in Chicago, and if I was going to take a bus, that would have been a lot more. I was Minneapolis back and forth. And just these experiences that we had, you know, as we share. Well, I was dependent. I was getting a ride, and the least you could do is provide some sprightly conversation. We'd go along. I wasn't trying to get their scalp, you know. But we'd naturally get involved, and there were really some of these involvements I wrote up just because they were sort of fun. But it is true when you're dependent, the other person has a different relationship. He's asking her to do something for him. You just think that over. Who's the one who's on top and who's the one that's underneath when you do that? Huh? We've had so much corn in this that they'll respect you because you're different. Because you're different. Therefore, you can give a witness to them about Jesus. Since I'm so much better than you now, I can tell you, come on to church with me. And then you're eager to come along since I'm so much better, you know? No, it just doesn't come off that way, does it? You know, it doesn't work. Parents with their kids, you know. Why, when I was young, you know, unless you've gotten to where that's a joke in your family, you aren't relating to your kids. I hope it's a joke, and I hope when you bring it up, the kids are starting to laugh already, huh? Because they should be. By this time, you know, if there's something I haven't done, I don't know what it is that my kids haven't heard about. You know, they know, you know. Yeah, there he goes again. And it should be a joke, you see. Like the boy whose dad told him, no, you're going out on your first date, and I hope you can tell your son, but I'm telling you, no, the only woman I ever kissed was your mother. And the son coming back was, well, I'm sure, Dad, I'll be able to tell my focused on the same thing. I don't know if I'll be able to keep a straight face. But this kind of relationship, you see, of the lesser to the greater. It's something, isn't it? I was once at a Luther League where they had 21 Negroes, all boys, and they had 23 Norwegians mixed. And it was out in Staten Island. No, it was on Long Island. And the president was so excited she got sick because I was going to be there that night. But they'd gone home from Missoula because we'd had a motion there that a church doesn't deserve the name Christian if it knows that a man has got a different color skin. It was making distinctions on that basis. And so instead of moving out of this area, they thought, let's move them in. And I said, how come you fellows are here? It's part of my conversation because the leader said they're going to sass you. And they did start to sass a little bit. And I told them a silly instance from one book I'd written and got them on my side. And then I could ask the biggest guy answered, and he says, oh, it's the craziest man. He says, these kids in the Carter's High School, they'd stop and say, you should come with us to our we got a Christian fellowship in our church called Luther League, but it's great, the reason why I'm there is because I'm a bigger sinner than you are, but you're a sinner too, you need him, come on along, Now they could start something like this one, because they really felt this, that they were a bigger sinner. That's why Jesus got me first, you see. I needed him more, but you need him too, you see. If you can go from the lesser to the greater, if you honestly can, if there's honestly something your kids can teach you. Now, if they can't, I sat with a whole group of preachers from the entire Hamar diocese one time on what can you teach you? Because in Europe, they've got the thing, if you aren't ordained, you shouldn't even have a Bible study. They got to do it all, a preacher over there. So you're supposed to go to a seminary before you ever open that Bible and use it for somebody else. The idea of authority is very strong in Europe. You're called by your name, engineer so-and-so, or engineer's wife, lawyer's wife, and so on. And they argued with me. I've got nothing to learn from the teenagers, these preachers said. I said, I've memorized the Gospel of John, I said, in my time, and I was using it in a retreat setting, and one of the boys suddenly says, how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus is praying for me to have it. I said, I've never even noticed that when I'd memorized it. But sure, it's right. And I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter and encourage it. I'm learning even about the scriptures from the youth. They're showing me things here all the time. But you aren't listening to them. And that's why nothing happens over there, and that's why the pews are empty. I actually saw this happen in a Danish church, beautiful church. It's right across, it's the Catholic church, so the king doesn't go to it. But it's the one that's down there. He does go to another church on Sunday every Sunday. He even goes down to the Navy church. But this church, he had a whole bunch of boys from a reform school come that Sunday. A whole bunch. About 200 of them. There were only about 20 other people in church, but there were 200 of these boys there. He doesn't even refer to them. He doesn't deflect from his prepared text. He wouldn't even know they were there. He's not learning. He's not listening. There's no conversation happening as a result either. And all you do is just feel sort of sick. Because we can be that unaware. Well, it's the old story. It's harder to say from starts than sins, we say. And to just have this sort of start-stop feeling, this is a service, I got this sermon prepared, this is it, then nothing happens. The pulpit should be conversation, should be alive, and should be alive to this day. The sermon should be prepared so much that if there has been a blow-up of the town on Sunday morning, you're not preparing the same sermon you happen to have ready on Thursday night, but something that happened when the town was blown up and a volcano was included in the sermon on Sunday, I have a little openness this way. My father-in-law happened to hear the first sermon I ever preached, and I prepared it rather carefully because he was president of the church, and I was preaching to First Lutheran in Eau Claire, which was the church that was going to support me, and as a missionary. And when I was through, he said, I can tell you the same thing my father-in-law told me the first time he heard me preach. That was Ole Hoimie, who was one of our greatest orators. He says, any sermon so well prepared, he says, there isn't room in it for a sinner to find his way back to God. He says, it's too well prepared. But this kind of openness to the situation and the stranger who is there who needs to find his God that they ought to be part of. This kind of give and take. Well, in our ordinary conversation, it's just openness. So he's there. He's listening. You don't talk the same way to a 17-year-old as you do to somebody who's 70. Nor do you expect the same kind of relationship to him. We have a boy in the village right now who's one of our wards. He looks like he's 18, he's 14. His whole trouble is everybody's been treating him like he's an 18-year-old. He's 14. And I think somehow we're going to get through to him, but it's difficult even here not to do the same thing. Because he's constantly fooling me. He looks 18. He's what our president of our seminary used to call youth, inverted hypocrites.
He called you fat. And that's a good thought for you. The last thing you want to be thought of is something other, I should be thought pious, so I'll try to act as ungodly as I can so nobody's going to think I am, Play it cool, man. Play it cool, And if you're just taking the people by their faces, you're never going to really talk to the person. Really, are you? So awareness, you see. Who is this? This is what he does with it. And remember, as he moves along, the conversation moves with him. How he plays on that cup of water is something. It's a tremendous conversation. But let's just read it. It's fun. It's beautiful, really. Give me a drink. The Samaritan woman said, "What? You ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews and Samaritans, it should be noted, do not use vessels in common. Jesus answered her, "If only you knew what God gives and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Suddenly you've got another kind of water coming up, see? And this word living comes in. "Sir," the woman said, "you have no bucket, and this well is deep. How can you give me living water?" See, he's caught it. He's got it. They're meeting each other. "Are you a greater man than Jacob, our ancestor, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and his sons, and his cattle too?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never suffer thirst anymore. The water that I shall give him will be an inner spring, always welling up for eternal life." Well, this is a bit crazy, and you can hear the irony in the woman, You can hear it, can't you? "Sir, give me that water, and then I shall not be thirsty, nor have to come all this way to draw." But our Lord's got her curiosity. Well, if this could come off, it'd be something. Jesus replied, "Go home, call your husband, and come back." Now he's got her where she's really listening. Now he hits her where it hurts. She answered, "I have no husband." "You are right," said Jesus, "in saying that you have no husband. For although you've had five husbands," and that's where his knowledge comes into it that we wouldn't know about, "the man with whom you are now living is not your husband. You told me the truth there." That's one place now where you're really getting honest. Now, she starts a religious argument, which always happens at this moment, incidentally, in the conversation. When you really start to get through to the next person, that's when the religious arguments begin, don't they? "Sir," she replied, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the temple where God should be worshipped is in Jerusalem." "Believe me," said Jesus, "the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship without knowing what you worship, while we worship what we know. It is from the Jews that salvation comes. But the time approaches, indeed it is already here, when those who are real worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Such are the worshipers whom the Father wants. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." See, now she suddenly with it. He's giving her the gospel. God is even now seeking such as you see, right here, for this to come alive. And the woman answers, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us everything." This she knew from her first five books of Moses, which is all the Samaritans had. That's all they acknowledged. That's why we know in our, for instance, critical view of the Old Testament, how it got formed, that all the Jews had in writing when they went into exile was the first five books of Moses, because that's when the Samaritans came in. And that's the Bible they took over. And the rest got developed in exile. And here we have this. That's all she had. She doesn't have a catechism, but she knows that when the Christ comes, because Moses says, "One like unto me, and you shall hear." He makes all this come alive. And then Jesus says to her, what? Then he comes forth with his own witness. "I am he, I who am speaking to you now." And you note that this conversation gets through because a woman dares to say to her townspeople, "Somebody who tells me everything that I did." She becomes transparent and open. The chip is gone. She says, "Come and see, can this indeed be the Messiah?" She asks the question in such a way, again, that they don't have to put a chip on their shoulder. It can't really be the Messiah, can it? But come and give him a look. Let him hear.
If you can ask in Greek, you ask two different no's, and you can ask it in such a way that it has a sort of quite thing. It can't really be the Messiah, can't, but the chances are there. Come on and see. And that's all we need to say is come and see them. But she has been taken in this conversation around a cup of water to become a spring of living water herself. Conversation becomes conversion when it's real encounter, doesn't it? It becomes a change, because when we encounter one another, something happens to us both, and we're never quite the same for it. You'll never be quite the same for the village. 2-3 days. Your response to it shifts other relationships in your life. You may take some pictures off your wall and put some different ones up. It may change the mottos that you've had around. It may allow your kids to even start writing on the walls, and you're not going to get so mad if what they're writing is pretty good, you know. Maybe they could have a wall you let them write on instead of getting mad when they do, you know. You'll find a new freedom and a new relationship because you've had a real encounter. And this is what happens when conversation really captures us. And then the interpersonal happens. We let the mask go and this is me. Show me everything that I do. You're not worried about keeping up the pretenses anymore. You're not playing church anymore. You're with us because God has happened to you. And you, in your own uniqueness, in your way. I think of last year, just about this time, in fact, this very week, we had Marty here, and sitting about him here, and we had one woman sitting right over there about her kindness, except about this empty chair, actually. She sat there every single time and would always bring out the same record and play it. And it was painful to some people. They said, well, can't you stop her? And I said, no, this is Holden Village, and she's right there her time, too. And she's going to realize she's on tape before she's through. Friday morning, I said to her, I said, woman, you're getting beautiful. What's happening to you? Just for the first time in my life, I'm daring to be myself. The boy wasn't home this whole last year, so she insisted on coming up. He wasn't old enough. I said, they don't fit. And I did have to send him back because he doesn't fit. She'd send him away to school all that. He doesn't know the gospel. He's only been living me when I've been under the law, and I want him to realize the gospel. Get him up here. She's in one of these schools, which are one of these splinter groups is handling right now. She says, it's all law for him. But it can happen to somebody in their 50s, too, fortunately. Or you have a real encounter, a real conversation, and you dare to be yourself. And now you don't rule it out like it, you know. You learned it way back when, and it just becomes something you crank up and let go. Which is phony. That's why we call them phonographs, I suppose. So I don't know. But it is. It is phony. It is. It isn't you. But now it's you. And it may have nothing to do with religion, this conversation. The first poem anyone wrote about the village was a girl sent back here. And we'd had till 3 o'clock in the morning, a girl from Denmark and myself and this girl sat there talking. She already had her master's, and she was 23, and there was no guy interested in her. And should she go on? It's the giving girl, Gerald's daughter. And she was up here, and we talked till 3 o'clock in the morning about this kind of a life decision. And sure, it's silly. Men don't like intelligent women. They don't like to marry women that are smarter than they are, so you should go hide your light under a bushel, and maybe some men then would want you if you just can quench the light. Or because you've got this curiosity and this interest, you keep moving and get the PhD. That's all we were talking about. She wrote this poem. She read it to a church back at Bethel, too. So that's why I can talk about it openly. Who read it? And the poem says, we didn't use any spiritual words or religious words, but it was the most spiritual religious conversation I had ever had. It let my life be mine and let my decision be free. She went and she got a PhD. She taught at St. Olaf, and she did marry a guy down there, living in California today. So she got the whole business. But this is oftentimes the way God does it, doesn't he? But she wasn't afraid, you see, to keep growing and moving. Because other things could come into the picture. And some of you remember her, because she did, you know, she was programmed. I was back there for Clan Neal, and she came back to get the thing stirring, sort of like the village here, so we have the kind of conversation going at Central. But this freedom to be what she was. This is what our Lord wants to give you out of this kind of encounter together. And to realize then that's what we're protecting you in. See, we're all wanting to give you that room, and we'll protect you. We'll be your bodyguard. See? And that's what the Christian church, we'll be your bodyguard, so your conversation can be yours. We don't want you to talk like we do. We want you to talk like God wants you to talk. So I tell the boys in my class at the seminary, you come back with my phrases in your test, and I'm going to flunk you. I once got a B-plus instead of an A in a paper at the University of Chicago from a really great guy, James Richard Adams, who thinks I'm a genius, incidentally, but he does. And you know, I would be embarrassed to have you read his letters to me. But this fellow who just finished teaching at Harvard now, Unitarian in ethics, and he gave me B-plus and an A, and I said, how come? It kind of interests me. You know, how come it didn't? Well, you didn't write this paper as though you'd been in my class. You didn't reflect the phrases that I was using. So he was hung up on this professorial kind of a thing. And I laughed, you know, heartily, and he looked kind of sheepish. You know, he really did look sheepish. Because he was caught up on this professorial ego. But like I told my classes, unless you use the phrases you found on your knees from the Holy Spirit, don't write the exam. Forget it. If you're going to hand me, I know what I told you. I want to know, what are you thinking now? How do you feel? Because you've been in this encounter. Isn't that it? And then you'll see. When my congregation sometimes had a little trouble with me when I first come, and they'll come up to me and the deacon will say, we've never heard anybody preach like you before. See? And I'll say, well, isn't that wonderful? And I hope you never will. Oh, and I hope they never will. It'd be terrible if somebody else did. You see? I certainly don't want a disciple, do you? Just think of doing that to somebody else. But our Lord does it. He pleases. And then your conversation is yours. Your own. I can't be my grandmother. Some of you can be like that. She's very quiet, very mild. And when I'd bust out at the convention, the old ELC had sort of a town center kind of convention. We all came. It was sort of our annual drunk. We had it every other year, and the other year we had a youth convention. And these sort of big guys were sort of, you know, you were all a little drunk. It was just a hilarious time, great time. And you'd get up there and you'd blast, and maybe the guy you were angriest at in the floor would be one of your best friends later. It all managed to work that way, you know. And my grandma said, well, you don't have to use a microphone when you get up there in Central Lucan. Oh, I get sort of excited and get up and blast. She's always cool, just like you. I'm not made that way. She was. See, the only thing I ever heard her complain about, she would have been fun to have had a toilet in one of the parsonages. You know, they never did have running water. I can remember hauling water every wash day. It was one of the jobs we had, these little kids, would haul water on wash day. But that kind of a spirit isn't possible for me. And she never expected me to be like her. But a lot of men go around really hitting themselves over the head because they aren't like their wives, or they aren't like their mother. One of the best talks I ever heard my wife give was at a Coeur d'Alene Homes Day here years ago, 25 years ago. We were out here for the Coeur d'Alene Homes on Coeur d'Alene. And she's just telling the women to let your husbands be men, you know. Don't try to make them into women in order to make them feel like they're Christians. Let them be men, you know. And really, this is one of the geniuses of our Lutheran church. It does do this. One of the fun things, I speak in all three of our church bodies now because we're all relating here. Wherever I go, you're aware of men. There's always a lot of men in our churches, aren't there? In fact, sociologically, we know we have more men for 100 women than any church in America. And there's a reason for it. We aren't trying to tell them that you can't come to communion if you take a beer. You're not a Christian if you smoke. You know, you don't get a lot of rules up here from the pulpit. You get Jesus Christ. And he shapes you up in his own new way for you, yourself, to be. And the last person you have to be like is your wife. She, after all, is your friend and your comrade, and you married her because she was different in the first place. I hope. That's conversation, see. Then there's something to converse about, see. Then there's a mystery there to be shared. Then there's a real encounter. And that's what it's about. Thank you for this morning.